All right, Erso, good evening. Welcome to Beta Manuel, Tour Tuesday.
Yes,
Tour Tuesday, not Fat Tuesday. That's right. All right, yes, sheets at the end of the table, if you have some floating around, you need some. We get it floating good. All right, if I start making more next week, you guys all better show up again. It's a jinx. If I make a lot, not a lot show up, I make so many. Does anyone need one? No, we do have extra stuff. Everyone good? Okay. There, Courtney, wherever he's at. Yeah. Are you ready to kick us off? All right, when you get your door open, you'll lead us away with the blessing before the beginning of the study of Torah.
And I find a lot of way for a toe. A root gets high as a knife. No pain, not a love. Bless the Lord, the blessed one. Blessed is the Lord, the blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. You have selected us from all the peoples and given us your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, given us the Torah.
Amen. All right. We'll get back into things after a 2-week sabbatical, I suppose. Looking at Parashat Pinchas. Pinchas in most English Bibles is translated as Phineas. Okay, and that's because the pay can't have a PH sound. In case you ever wondered why English has a PH fuck sound, it's because of Hebrew. And so Phineas is Pinchas, all right? But we're going to go with Pinchas this evening, unless I should have some kind of slip up. And so if you have young ones that watch the Disney Channel, you can correct them and tell them they can watch Pinchas in Ferb, but not Phineas in Ferb, right? All right. So the weekly Hebrew lesson, this parashat's looking at Numbers chapter 25, verse 10, and it's going through Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. But as I usually state, we won't be covering everything in there. It's an annual cycle, which means we get to come around to it in one more year and look at other things. We're largely going to be focusing on Pinchas himself. Since he merited the title, the parashat after him, we're going to spend our time, or a lot of it, with Pinchas, because Pinchas, he's kind of a dual fractal going on. He's Eliyahu, he's Elijah, and I mean that in a way, Yohanan, John the Baptist is Elijah, but he's also a fractal of the Messiah himself. And we'll look at some of that. So he's a very important character. So we'll look at our Hebrew lesson. This is coming from Numbers chapter 25. It's verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. Hebrew goes, since we've been gone a couple of weeks, right to left, where we read left to right. So you're going to want to start with a word that looks like this. And that's actually not a word, it's a couple of words. Hebrew likes to tack on things onto its words, kind of like you can imagine a DNA molecule being formed, and how these things come in and add to it. That's how Hebrew does with its words. So we start here with Vaidaber, and the red little straight line looking thing is a Vav. That's the Hebrew word, and. And then the blue Yod, and by the way, our Tour Tuesday website has the Hebrew alphabet on there, video form, song form, printed form. That lets you know it's a verb and that it's a third person masculine singular verb. And then you look for the three-letter root. Sometimes if it's the three letters can kind of disappear on you, or they become other letters. This one stays true. Its root is Dalet Beit Resh, the bear, and that means to speak. But it's a special kind of speaking. It's usually this divine speaking, this divine communication. So Vaidaber literally means "and he said" or "and he says." Hebrew really doesn't have a past tense per se the way we have one. So "and he says" or "and he said." And Hebrew likes to go verb subject, so we look to see if there is a subject, or will it stay he? The next word is Adonai. There's our subject. Adonai is the Lord. So, and Adonai says, and then we got this word. It's a couple of words. El, that's the Hebrew preposition to. Connected, lets you know this is its object. Moshe, Moses. So, and the Lord says to Moses, okay, Lamor, saying, okay, that's the more generic saying, quote marks. Then, verse 11, Pinkas, what's that word mean? Pinkas, right, Phineas, all right, Pinkas, Ben, what's Ben? Son, Eleazar, so Pinkas is the son of Eleazar, Ben Aharon, so the son of Aaron, Ha Kohain, the Hebrew word, Kohain is priest, so Vaidaber Adonai O Moshe Lamur, Pinkas Ben Eleazar, Ben Aharon, Ha Kohen. So, and Adonai says to Moses, saying, Pinkas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest. Okay, so let's say this together. Ready? Vadaber Adonai El Moshe Lamor. Pinkas ben Eleazar ben Aharon HaKohen. All right. So let's talk about this parashat. Parashat, Hebrew word meaning section. This section of the Torah entitled Pinkas. And I want to talk about something very interesting in this particular parashat that goes on that really is absolutely impossible to grasp with an English Bible alone. In fact, it's darn near impossible to grasp with any printed Hebrew text you may have. Your Kumash text won't even have this. You got to have a safer Torah. You got to have a real Torah scroll to see this, okay? Now, while I'm talking about this, if someone will look in your Bibles there, somebody, you look in Matthew 5, where Yeshua is talking about, I think it's Matthew 5. I like to quote scripture the way Luther does. I know the book in roughly plus or minus three chapters. Okay. Where he's talking about the Torah, and he says, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Okay? Someone will just find that for me. Okay? It should be right there, Matthew 5 or thereabouts. 17. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So if you want to go ahead and turn to there, because I will be referencing that in Matisyahu for us, but it'll be in a few minutes, but just so you'll know it's there. So, Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. We're going to focus especially right now on verse 12, but I want to read verses 10 through 13 by translation. And Hashem spoke to Moses and said, Pinkas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the Kohen, the priest, he has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel when he was zealous for my sake among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel with my vengeance. Therefore say, Hene, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And that's where we're really going to focus. So, if you got a little pencil and you want to lightly underline that, I don't encourage writing in your Bible too much. The covenant of peace is important. Brit Shalom. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and he made atonement for the people of Israel. I hope that last phrase is saying fractal. Who is described as being zealous for God and making atonement in the Torah. This is the description of the Mashiach, the Messiah himself. Now, so Yeshua wasn't the only one that made atonement for the nation of Israel. Happens every single generation, or there would be no people left. Okay? Always a Zadik, always a Zadikim in every generation. Now, as a reward for his actions, Pinchas is awarded a covenant of peace, and he's appointed a Kohen. Now, does that sound surprising? What was your Hebrew lesson? What did it tell you? Who's his granddaddy? So, are you shocked he's a priest? Well, actually, it's still a big deal, because while it may not appear surprising that Aaron's grandson would become a Kohen, this wasn't automatic. Those children born to Aaron's sons before they were appointed Kohanim, or priests, remained only Leviim, Levites. Only Aaron's sons and those children born to them after they were appointed were deemed to be priests. In other words, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Okay? And so he gets to become a priest. So it's a big deal. It's also a fractal. What's one of the primary things a priest does? He mediates, right? He goes between, he's a go-between between Hashem and the people. And he often is what alleviates or makes atonement or redeems the people. Now, principle of firsts. Wonderful little tidbit that we picked up here in Torah Tuesday. What is the principle of first if you are a Hebrew thinker? First time something is mentioned in the Torah, it's a big deal. First time love is mentioned, it's a big deal. It really informs what that concept is. The first time covenant is mentioned, the first time different things come up. Okay, principle of first. Pay attention to the first time it is mentioned, because that in many ways encapsulates every other time it's going to be mentioned. Well, here, we not only have a first, but we have a one and only. Okay, so if the principle of first is important, how important is a one and only? Okay, very important. So here, this covenant of peace, it is the only one awarded in the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. It is the only covenant of peace. And so it's profoundly meaningful and special. However, receiving such a reward may seem a paradox or even a true oxymoron for us. Why is that? How did he get this covenant of peace? Did he negotiate? Did he pull off what our politicians could? Did he bring everyone to a table and have a nice discussion and everyone used Western logic and came to the right conclusion? What did he do? Yeah, he brought it to him. He murders Zimri and Cozbi. Covenant of peace? You murder? Peace and killing don't really seem to go together. So we've got to filter this out. We've got to figure out what's going on here. Only in light of the bigger picture does the effect of Pinchas' action become apparent. Pinchas not only kills Zimri and Cozbi, but in so doing, what's the result? There's a whole plague affecting Israel because, remember, what was our good old sorcerer said, hey, if you can't curse them and you can't beat them,
give them our wives.
Let them beat themselves. Send in the women and let them lust and leave and forsake all they know is sacred for the women. And so this caused a horrible plague. And so Pinchas puts an end to this plague. However, and this is why this covenant of peace is huge in the Torah, there's a major paradigm shift right here in the Torah between the relationship between Hashem, God, and his people. For 40 years, the children of Israel have been constantly rebelling against God and complaining against Moses' leadership. If you pay attention, after this incident with Pinchas, there are absolutely no more disagreements between God and the people recorded in the Torah. So his actions seem to have accomplished more than just stopping the plague. It completely refocused the people. This is similar to what the second destruction, the destruction of the second temple did. Israel constantly had that problem of chasing after other gods, not completely abandoning Hashem, but mixing culture, compromising. They just could not keep themselves separate. After the destruction of the second temple, that was never, ever, and has never, ever been a problem since. Completely fixed that problem. And so Pinchas makes a great tikkun. He makes a great correction here. Okay? So, a couple of things we can learn from this. While peace can often be achieved through negotiations and other nonviolent means, and that is absolutely the preferred method, sometimes a mutually beneficial relationship can be reached only when the other side realizes that force will not be tolerated, or that the negative approach and attitude it has adopted does not achieve the desired response. Thus, it creates an opening for it to change and to rectify its thinking. But in many cases, until a clear line is drawn in the sand and the aggressor's bluff is called, peace cannot be achieved. Sometimes we have to engage in assertive and even aggressive speech or action. This could be on a personal level or even a national level. Think about it in terms of World War II. Adolf Hitler says, look, this is a German affair. All we need is just this little piece of Poland, really belongs to us, let us have it, it's all good. The world said, well, that'll maintain peace, it'll keep war from happening, they do it. What's Hitler do? I need a little more, I need a little more here, and by the way, I'll need all of Russia and all of Italy. Oh, and there's this huge Jewish problem that we just kind of got to get rid of totally. Would it ever have stopped? Would peace have ever been accomplished had not something... So, that is sometimes the case and the option, the only option. But even having recognized this reality, we must admit that this situation is less than ideal. War still results in death. It still results in innocent death. It still results in chaos. It's less than ideal. So God's conferring a covenant of peace. That is in the Hebrew, that's a Brit Shalom, B-R-I-T, Shalom, covenant of peace. Hints to this unique and less than ideal situation because the word Shalom, peace, is written with a Vav Katiya, and that's written for you on your sheet. In other words, the word for peace, Shalom, is broken. Okay? Your word for peace in your English Bible is not broken. Now, why? Just think about visually. You read how this peace came about and the word peace is broken. What should you start reflecting on? What do you think that's teaching you? That while it is a peace, and while it certainly caused that tikkun and that great paradigm shift in God's people, it really is not the most ideal way peace is to come about. Okay? So this broken letter called a Vav Katiya has a small open face dividing the top and the bottom of the letter. And guess what? This is the first time it occurs in the Torah, and it's the only time it occurs in the entire Hebrew Bible. So I've included for you an example of what it looks like in a Sefer Torah on your handout there. You see that Vav? You see it should be complete like this, and it's like that. Okay. So this unique Vav Katiyas, many meanings, okay, many things are going on here, shed further light on the nature of the covenant of peace that Pinchas merited. Okay, so I'm going to tell you a few of them. The very word Shalom, whose root letters, Shin, Lamed, and Mem, actually mean complete, whole, mature, perfect, but not morally perfect, but meaning this is the way it's supposed to be. It's absolutely, everything is there. It's astonishingly broken, drawing attention to a certain lack of completeness in this covenant of peace. The broken letter alludes to the fact that while sometimes peace can only be achieved through the energies of war, which is peace's inverse, its opposite, its other side, there will come a time when peace between people and nations will be achieved exclusively through the dynamics of peace itself. Now, the sages note that in the Torah's first verse, this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those words. The letter Aleph appears 6 times. Since the letter Aleph, if you slightly put a different vowel in there, remember Hebrew doesn't have vowels, it also means 1,000. And so from this, the sages and the oral Torah has understood that the 6 Alephs in Genesis allude to a cycle or a fractal of history of 6,000 years. Now, anyone know what year it is? 5,772. Followed by a 7th millennium, the Messianic era. If I wanted to know where the millennium came from, it's not Revelation, it's Genesis 1. Thus, the 6,000-year history cycle is encoded in the very fabric of reality from the very moment of creation. Just like the 6 days of creation were followed by a 7th day of rest, so the 6,000 years of world history are followed by the Messianic era, which is an all Shabbat, all the rest of Shabbat. Now, the broken Vav, it also has a numerical value of 6. Okay, Aleph, remember in Hebrew, letters are numbers, numbers are letters. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. Vav is 6. It alludes to our sense that history is incomplete until the Messianic era completes it. In other words, that broken Vav is, because it's number 6, a Hebrew thinker, knowing his Torah, thinks back to all the important 6s in the Torah. The first important 6 is Genesis 1:1. And the 6,000 years followed by the 7,000. It's hinting that until Messiah comes and reigns, it's slightly incomplete. Peace can be achieved temporarily, both within yourself or with your fellow human being or even on a national level, but it's always going to be slightly incomplete until the Vav is finally completed. Okay? That's when, in the words of Isaiah 11, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The nations will turn their swords into plowshares, and nations will learn war no more. So the broken Vav alludes to the broken bonds between people and nations that have existed essentially from the dawn of history to today. The broken Vav represents the misunderstandings, miscommunications that lead to hatred, violence, and war. So the broken Vav reveals the less than ideal manner of Pinchas' peace. He reached a peace, reached a paradigm shift, reached a tikkun, but it's never ideal when it has to have war or death or any of that, those kinds of things. And although people may experience true inner peace at different times in their lives, or even achieve peaceful relationships with people, no one can keep that peace and that perfect peace and tranquility all of the time. So that broken Vav alludes to the fact that peace is so near, yet so far away. Now there's more to the Vav. When was man created? On what day?
6 days.
What's Vav?
6.
What does a Vav look like? And remember, Hebrew is one of the few languages that started out hieroglyphic pictures and actually made it into written. Egyptian didn't do that, okay? Egyptian language is not, it's not Egyptian, it's Arabic. Okay? Hebrew did it. So, and in many ways, these are still pictures. If you know the Paleo Hebrew, you still can see the picture. I'll give you a rough look at a Paleo Hebrew Vav.
A man
standing straight up. So the Vav represents man. Not only the 6th day of creation, but hieroglyphically, Paleo Hebrew, it's a man. Okay, it's a man standing up. Okay, so the Vav, shaped like a person standing upright, represents humanity's full stature, the complete realization of our potential as a human being. The broken Vav, what do you think that alludes to? Our present existential incompleteness in the struggle to achieve the type of peace which is our birthright, i.e. in church language, our sinful nature. You're broken. Now, there's a very beautiful Hasidic, that's an Orthodox Jewish saying that says this: there is nothing as whole, W-H-O-L-E, as a broken heart. There's nothing as whole as a broken heart. Nothing of real importance is achieved in this world without suffering a certain measure of pain or undergoing certain trials and tribulations. And so Pirkei Avot in the Mishnah says, the reward is commiserate with the suffering. So Pinchas merited the covenant of peace because he voluntarily performed a very difficult and unsavory act. He put himself completely on the line and threw his entire being into his actions, which consequently led to the reestablishment of peace, the lower peace, and not the ideal peace, but nonetheless a reestablishment of a peace between God and the people. Now, Matityahu passage. Someone will read it for me. So what chapter would it be in Hebrew? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. So, Pasuk, Hey, Matityahu. What's it say?
For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all be fulfilled.
Okay. Law, the Torah. Fundamental principle for Christian theology and for Jewish theology. All of the Torah is written for the sake of the Mashiach. Everything in Torah is about the Mashiach. It's fundamental in both. Think of Luke 24, Yeshua walking with his uncle and his cousin, by the way, in case you haven't tracked down who those Cleopas and so forth are. And how does he explain to them all that chaos you just saw in Jerusalem? What chaos, my friends. It's all about the Mashiach. What's he do? He takes them to first the Torah, right? Were not our hearts burning? Now, what's a jot and tittle? All those little things. Okay, you're looking at a jot. That broken valve. Also, you see on that shin, the three-pronged, you see a little crown on it? That's a tittle. Okay, so Yeshua wasn't just saying, hey, it's about me. He was saying, you see that crown? You see the crown on the lamed? See how it has a different number of crowns? That's telling you something too. Okay, the crowns are telling you something too. We aren't going to get into that. They are telling you something too. So is that broken vav. That's what will never pass away. That's the gospel. That's where Mashiach is found in the Torah. Not just in very explicit passages. There are some, Genesis 3:15 and others that we've looked at. But right there too. So let's look at that man who's broken. It's quite a bit of information that comes from just noticing one little broken space in one single letter in the entire Torah. This is what Yeshua meant when he said not one jot or tittle would pass away from the Torah. So there's more to this jot. The story in Numbers 25 about Pinchas and his zeal to remove evil from Israel by driving a spear through a man who was fornicating with a Moabite woman. On account of Pinchas' act, God stopped the plague and Israel was delivered from destruction and restored to peace. So there's a fractal here. Pinchas is a fractal of Yeshua. Since it is written of Pinchas, Numbers 25:13, he was zealous for God and he made atonement for the people of Israel. Walks into the temple one day. Is it not written about me? What? Be zealous. The house of my God. But on a deeper, sowed level, Peshat, Hermes, Thresh, Sowed. The Vav represents man, again, number six, as well as in its paleo form. It's the sixth day man was created. So we see a further fractal in this very messianic portion of the Torah with the broken Vav. The broken Vav is a picture of the brokenness of the Messiah himself for the ultimate deliverance of God's people. Since the Vav represents the number of man, the broken Vav represents a man that is broken. So in this particular verse, the man has been broken for the sake of a covenant of peace that brought atonement to Israel. A broken man that brings atonement to Israel. That's a fractal. It's not just a foreshadowing. Foreshadowing strips it of what it did then. It really did it then. It really did atone. It wasn't just teaching them, sometime in the future, someone will atone for you. What's a fractal? It's a little piece from the whole, but yet contains the whole. So, Shaul, Paul, that rock that was giving you water, Torah, and saving your lives in the desert, wasn't a rock. It was Mashiach. How can he say that? Because it really was Mashiach. He didn't represent Mashiach. It really was Mashiach. Straight out of the Talmud. Paul is quoting the oral Torah for that. So, the broken Vav, the broken Yeshua, for the ultimate deliverance for us. That is why the jots and the tittles can never pass away. By the way, there's another wonderful little jot in this text we won't look at, but it's a final nun. You know, you got the Hebrew letter nun, looks like that, except when it's at the end of a word, it has a final nun, and it looks like that. Okay, the jot of that is, it looks like an elongated spear in the Sefer Torah. And that occurs when the daughters plead their case. The end of their argument that they win has a spear, and it's taking you back to the spear of Pincus. Okay, and all of it. So there's another really neat. But we don't have time for the next year. Yeah, come back next year for the minute. Because we're going to hang out with Pincus a little more. So that's a real jot and tittle. Okay, that hopefully helps you understand a little more of Matthew 5. You know, what Yeshua is really getting at. Okay, that's what he had in mind. That's what he had in mind. The crowns. Because if you study the Torah long enough, and you study it long enough under the right people, you learn that you don't only read the black on the page. You read the white on the page. That's also part of the jots and tittles. You read the white, folks. It's called white fire. I wrote the Torah with white fire. The black is what's left. The real good stuff's in the white. Black's the scorch marks. Right. The man over the congregation. In Numbers 25, God rewards Pincus with a special covenant of priesthood. Special priesthood. That's the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek? I don't know. Special priesthood because of his zeal in the matter of the Baal of Peor. So he says in Numbers 25, verse 11, Pincus has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. And so in return for this service on behalf of Israel, Hashem makes an eternal covenant of peace, a brit shalom, no broken one, of a perpetual priesthood. Perpetual priesthood. Never had a beginning, never had an end. Alright. As we have just in much detailed study, this is teaching us about the Messiah. Like Pincus, Messiah, Yeshua, acted zealously on behalf of the Lord. Like Pincus, Yeshua turned God's wrath away from the people, and Yeshua offered himself in the place of Israel. And just as with Pincus, God made an eternal covenant of peace with Yeshua, granting him a perpetual priesthood. From our parashat this week, Numbers 27, verse 16. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. We're going to come back to that too, so keep that verse handy. The God of the spirits of all flesh. That's a rather unique title right there Moshe just gave Hashem. Appoint a man over the congregation. Numbers 27, a few verses before, 12 through 14. Hashem tells Moses that his time to die is near. Moses' first thought is for the people of Israel whom he will leave behind. Fractal. I will be leaving you soon. I'm very concerned about this. It's anguishing me. Will you please come watch with me while I pray about this matter? Will you stay especially close to me during this time? So he implores Hashem, and he says this in verses 16 and 17. We just read 16, but I'll read 16 and 17. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Moses prays for a man to be appointed over the congregation. I keep saying congregation, so I'm hoping it's ringing a bell for some of you who've been in with me a long time. Congregation. Ecclesia. Remember that discussion? So, in the very immediate literal sense, the prayer is answered by God appointing Joshua. Oh, do you not see the deeper meaning there? It's Joshua's name in Hebrew.
Yeshua.
What's the answer to Moses' prayer given in the Torah? Yeshua. So Yeshua is head over the congregation of Israel. God takes the spirit of Moses and he bestows it upon Yeshua. Just as the authority of the Torah, which corresponds to Moses, is bestowed upon Yeshua HaNotri, who's named after Yeshua. But Joshua was destined to die a generation later, again leaving Israel like a sheep without a shepherd. And so for Moses' prayer to be answered in its fullest, it was necessary that God appoint a man as a shepherd over Israel who would never succumb to death. And so generation after generation, they weren't just looking for this shepherd. They had a shepherd every generation. What was David doing as a little boy? Oh, he was shepherding his flock. What was Ezekiel? What's all his prayers continuing for? What's he called the kings of Israel? Shepherds of the flock. Generation after generation, God continually appointed shepherds, fractals of the greater reality. And then Yeshua, HaMashiach, he becomes the man appointed over the congregation. Let's look at this. Many Torah Tuesdays ago, we looked at this Hebrew word for congregation, and we looked at how it was translated in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, written before the time of Yeshua. Septuagint means 70. Many of the rabbis realized in exile, Jews had forgotten Hebrew, didn't know it, but were Hellenized. So they said, we need to get the scriptures into Greek for them. They go off separate places. All 70 of them translate in privacy, come back, compare notes. All of them are identical. So they say, oh, this must be inspired, that we had not one single disagreement in the entire text. And that became kind of the standard Bible, if you will, for the Hellenized Jew. And so it's important because it lets us know the Greek vocabulary for these Hebrew words. And then we tracked, well, Where is that Greek word in the Septuagint used in the Greek New Testament? And what did we find? A great inconsistency. They translated congregation in your Old Testament, and they translated as church in your New Testament. Because they want you to think church like church. But they want you to make the connection to the congregation of Israel. Okay? So, this congregation, that's church. But it's the correct meaning of church. So, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that Yeshua is the head of the assembly. Oh, they want to translate it to assembly. He's also the head of the body, the congregation. Colossians 1:18. Then Shimon Safet, Simon Peter, tells the congregation of Israel in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, to those assembled at the temple, Yeshua is the Mashiach appointed for you. Verbal tallies. Verbal tallies with appointed. Acts 10:42, a man whom God has appointed. Acts 17:31, the one who has been appointed by God. So these words echo the prayer of Moses. They're verbal tallies. These verbal tallies to pray that God would appoint someone over the congregation. Throughout Paul and Peter, you hear this verbal tally. That Yeshua is the one who's been appointed over the congregation. Mark 6:34, Yeshua sees a large crowd. He has compassion on them. He begins to teach them many things because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Verbal tally straight back to this. So what is Yeshua saying? What would his hearers have heard? Not, you guys are lost like stupid sheep. They would have heard Parashat Pinchas. And Moses appointing a successor. And they would have heard his claim that he is the successor. That's what they would have heard. Without the teaching and guidance of Yeshua, Israel is like a flock of sheep without a shepherd. He is the shepherd of Israel. He is the shepherd of our souls. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So, Moses' successor, it's Yeshua. Right? Both levels. Now, continuing with this theme, I've taught you with the phrase, what's troubling Rashi, haven't I? Okay. In your Kumash, you have some, those have, you have that commentary at the bottom. A lot of that, not all of that, a lot of that's from a man named Rashi. Great commentator on the Peshat level. Okay. What Rashi does is he reads the text. He's a master of the grammar and all the intricacies of the Hebrew language. And when he reads something odd, he doesn't actually write down the question, but his commentary leads you to understand he had asked a question. And so when you begin to study Torah with a teacher on the Peshat level, you will read Rashi, and the thing your teacher will ask you is, what's troubling Rashi? What question was Rashi answering? Kind of like an ancient version of Jeopardy. Okay, Rashi gives you the answer. What was he answering? By the way, this is how you have to read the Apostle Paul. Because if you get the wrong question, you get the wrong interpretation. What was troubling Shaul? Because he's answering questions, by the way, in his epistles. And he lets you know that. As you wrote to me, what did they write to you, man? That was the question. We got to find the question and the answer. Okay, that's very great thinking. So, what's troubling Rashi means, because he's so in tune with the Hebrew language, he sees things that stick out like a sore thumb that we miss. So he comments on it, and you have to say, well, what was troubling him? What was he asking? Okay, well, Rashi is troubled by this God of all spirits of all flesh. Okay, because he comments on it. This is troubling Rashi. He writes this. Moses is requesting this new leader, and he prays to the God of all spirits. So Rashi kind of summarizes the Hebrew. Moses said to Hashem, Master of the universe, the personality of every human being is revealed before you, and you know that no two are exactly alike. Appoint a leader over them that will bear with each one according to his personality. That's what Rashi sees in the Hebrew of God of all spirits, of all flesh. And that's what's troubling. So he probes the depths of that. He goes and he looks at all the sources. He looks at all the writings. And he squeezes every meaning out of that phrase anytime it's ever been used in the history of mankind. And he figures out, what's that really mean? Because it's a very unique address to God. And that's what he comes up with. And so, Numbers 27:18, Hashem says to Moses, take Yehoshua, the son of Nun. Oh, son of Nun, there's that Nun again. A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So the Lord answered Moses' prayer for a successor by appointing Yeshua, the servant of Moses, as the next leader of Israel. Joshua was a man in whom the Spirit of God resided. So how did Yeshua become such a great and worthy leader? Well, he learned the art of leadership by being a careful disciple and a faithful servant of his master. He was not a fan of Moses. Didn't think Moses was a really great guy. He wasn't an admirer of Moses. Oh, Moses is really smart. He was an imitator of Moses. He was a true Talmud, a true disciple. So if a person desires to develop in wisdom, he should spend all his time with the wise. If he desires to develop in righteousness, he should spend all his time with the righteous people. If he desires to become a good leader, he should stay close to good leaders. So if we're to become better disciples of Yeshua, that will mean what? We aren't fans of him. We aren't admirers of him, but we are passionate, committed followers of him who want to imitate him. Oh, you're walking on the water? Well, a rabbi is only going to pick me if he's watched me enough and sees within me the ability to be like him. So if you tell me to get out of this boat and step on that water, I'll do it, and I know I can. Come. What happens when he gets out? He stands and walks in the water. And then he begins to sink, and we hear that great, oh, you of little faith. Now, Yeshua is still standing on the water, by the way. Peter's right there, looking at him, still standing on the water. Same one who walked the water in the boat. Same man now thinking who walked on the water himself. Looking at the man still standing on the water. He quit believing in Yeshua. No. Who did he quit believing in?
Himself
to be like his master. What's the great lie the church has told us? You can't be like him. Don't even try. Don't even get out of the boat. Joshua was one who would get out of the boat if Moses told him to get out of the boat. So the Lord tells Moses to lay his hands on Joshua. This is ordination, authority. Some of you know the Hebrew word for that? You've been listening to some tapes, come on. Simcha, all right. Simcha. So this passing on of authority, laying on of hands. When I was ordained, hands were laid on me. It's not just a symbol. It's an investment of identity. Meaning, and this is why, if you ever have the privilege of getting this authority passed on to you, you better be careful who's doing the laying on hands. Because that's what you're receiving. So who is one that laid hands on me? My pastor. Okay. My pastor. Okay, if I get some of that fire, that's cool. Several other pastors that I knew. Okay, and then they lay hands and then they literally verbally transfer what they're about. I remember one pastor from Atlanta. I thought his fingers were going to pierce through my eyeballs. I mean, he didn't lay hands. Okay. And he said, you are going to be over, and you're going to be the shepherd of some of the most ornery, nasty people. And they're going to talk about you, and they're going to criticize you, and they're going to second guess everything you say and do. But you love them. You love them. You don't love the lovable ones. You love the unlovable ones. That was introduced to me. Okay. This is what Moses is doing. Elijah does this to Elisha. It's not Elisha. It's Elisha. Elijah does this to Elisha. Lays hands. Okay. For example, when a person bringing a sacrifice laid hands on the animal's head, what was he doing? Well, you could transfer, oh, pretty little goat, be nice like me. Or you could say, oh, wretched goat who gossips and slanders, hit the road. Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted to make the atonement on his behalf. So Moses lays hands on Joshua in front of all Israel. Oh, Who ordains Yeshua? It's not God. No. That's cheating. God does, but that's cheating. Who ordains him?
John the Baptist.
How do we know this? Because it's written for you in your Gospels. Oh, you dirty rotten Yeshua. Who gives you the authority to do this? Authority means ordination. Who's ordained you? What previous pastor has given you his pastorate? Question. That's a question. Hebraic thinkers never answer a question with a sentence. They answer it with a question. So if I say, what's 3 times 3? You say, what's 4 plus 5? Okay? Seriously. Because your ability to answer with an answer that gives you the answer shows your absolute knowledge and mastery of the material. This is why Yeshua is asking as a little boy questions to the teachers. He's not a smart aleck. He's not showing them up, na-na-na-na-na, I'm the Son of God and I know more than you. Probably heard that in sermons. It's not what he was doing at all. He was learning. Because you learn by asking questions to the questions asked you. And they were amazed that he had the grasp to ask those questions. So whose authority do you do this? Let me ask you a question. John the Baptist. There's your answer, by the way. Whose authority is he? Is he a prophet? Well, you know, we say he's not a prophet. Everyone's going to be really honked out as long as we know he's a prophet. But if we say he is a prophet, like we know he is, then it gives complete validation of what he's doing because he's invested with it. We don't know. So I'm not going to answer your question either. But he did. So now you know one of Yeshua's teachers. He followed the system. He didn't pull out the trump card. Son of God, ID. Okay? In Luke 1, he grew in knowledge, wisdom, favor of man. Still a phrase used today to describe the bar mitzvah stage. So Moses lays his hands on Joshua in front of everyone so that there would not be any question who gave him the authority to do this. And he endowed Joshua with his authority so the Israelites would obey him. Rashi says that just as Moses' face shone like the sun because of his encounter with the presence of Hashem, Joshua's face glowed like the moon after Moses' hands were laid upon him. John 3 says that.